All right, so looking at Isaiah chapters 20 through 22 tonight, I've entitled this message, Proper Perspective. And really the introduction comes from the strange case of the color of my shirt. You know, this morning I got up and I'd really forgotten that what day it was, you know, St. Patrick's Day. And I'd forgotten there's Brandy and the kids were going to go and with some other friends of theirs, and there's like this whole St. Patrick's Fandango. You know, all these green colored treats and kind of stuff and going to the park. And so, you know, it was between this shirt, and I knew it was going to be Wednesday night church tonight, or my Incredible Hulk shirt. And so I went with this shirt, you know, and you know, it is a questionable color green, but from my perspective, it's green. I believe that this is a green shirt, and there, you know, and I have people on my side. My wife begged to differ from with that, and then she said it was gray and proceeded to pinch me. And so, you know, and then of course our oldest, who is her little clone, sided with her, and it became kind of a little ongoing thing within my household today. And so, you know, the thing about this is we can obviously get people on my side, and then there's going to be people on the other side, but ultimately there's no way really to decide what color it is because everyone has kind of their perspective, and I can't understand how anyone could see this as gray, and they can't see how I would see it as green. And what that has to do with our study tonight is that we need a proper perspective in life, because too oftentimes it'll just be opinions. Well, I see things this way, and you see things that way, and well, it's all our opinion. But what Isaiah does is he says, no, here's proper perspective, here's what God says. And I think we always have to remember that. We can disagree about the colors of shirts and maybe suffer a pinch or two. But when it comes to the big things in life, the big issues, the Word of God is the objective truth. It gives us the proper perspective. And so that's what Isaiah is going to give as what he gives throughout these scriptures is the proper perspective. So let's go ahead and start off with Isaiah chapter 20, starting in verse 1. It says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it. So you have all these names in here. It's kind of reminding me like maybe Star Trek names or something, maybe these guys. But let's kind of talk about it for just a minute. Tartan, it's believed, is really the title of an individual. That he was really the chief military officer of Sargon, who was a king of Assyria. And so he was the one who was sent out to go to battle. Ashdod was one of the five largest Philistine cities located southwest of Jerusalem. And so, you know, the Philistines were still a strong people at this time. We know from the scriptures that they were always having problems with the people of Jerusalem. We know that David, as he went out against Goliath, and how can I forget that story because Ryan talks about it daily, that Goliath was this uncircumcised Philistine. Sargon here is Sargon II, and he reigned from 722 BC to 705 BC. And so this captivity of Ashdod that we read about here in verse 1, it actually took place in 711 BC. Now what's going on here and why this is important to the nation of Israel is because what had happened is that the Egyptians and the Ethiopians were still power at this time, but not what they had been before. And they had encouraged the Philistines to rebel against Assyria, because Assyria is really the power at the time. This is before Babylon comes and takes over Assyria. But Assyria is the main power, so the Egyptians were kind of, telling the Philistines, hey, you can do it. Maybe you've experienced this kind of in high school or something, and maybe you had a problem with another guy or something, and your friends are all like, yeah, you can take it, man. We're right behind you. But then when push comes to shove, all of a sudden those friends are gone, and you're left there all alone. And that's what had happened. They'd encouraged the Philistines to rebel against Assyria, but then when Assyria came knocking, Egypt was nowhere to be found. They left them hanging out to dry. And the application here is that the people of Judea, the southern kingdom, were trusting in Egypt. And they were trusting that, hey, Egypt is going to help us if Assyria comes after us. And God is wanting them to trust only in Him. He's not wanting them to trust in Egypt. Now, this is interesting because this happens all the time where people that are so-called friends will encourage other people to rebel against the Lord. You know, that's why there's peer pressure. What is peer pressure? It's you know, so-called friends encouraging someone to do something they shouldn't be doing. And they're encouraging them, whatever, you don't need the Bible, or you don't need Christians, or you don't need to do that thing. Just do this over here. Rebel against the Lord. But what happens when the Lord responds in judgment? Those friends can't shelter a person from the judgment of God. And that's what's happening here. Verse 2, at the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body. Take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Now, it's believed as we put all this together that this actually, when Isaiah started doing this, was actually 3 years previous to the Ashdod falling. And so he was kind of doing whether it started in 713 or 714 BC, depending on how you do the math. But he was doing this kind of visual aid, if you will, 3 years before the fall of Ashdod. Now, I was kind of concerned for Isaiah here, because we read in the New King James that he was walking naked and barefoot. And as I read all the commentators, it's believed that the common thing of those days was to wear an outer garment and to wear an inner garment. And so basically, he was wearing his inner garment. It was the equivalent to a modern-day prophet, walking around in his boxers and barefoot for 3 years. And that's kind of what's going on here. Now, that would have been a humiliating thing. So God is doing this for a certain reason. And why is it? Is he was having him walk around in just his inner garment, his underwear, and no shoes on, because he was showing the poverty and the humiliation that was going to come on the nation that doesn't trust the Lord. That was really what's happening here. Now, you think about, Isaiah and this great prophet of God, but that's got to be kind of a bummer. You got to kind of wonder, as the Lord tells you that you need to go do this, really, Lord, for 3 years, I got to stock up on some sunscreen. I'm going to have to walk around like this the whole time. And he must have had feet of steel at the end. I remember there was a kid back at our old youth group in Houston that the whole week of the youth retreat, he would never wear shoes. And like running through wooded areas and stuff without shoes on. And I just wondered, man, this guy, that must be amazing to be able to do that. But here's Isaiah, and he's having to walk out this visual aid showing about the poverty and humiliation that comes when a nation doesn't trust the Lord. So it's really a sign and a wonder. Verse 3, the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. So really the fall of Ashdod was really kind of just the beginning of what was going to happen, of how Assyria was going to come and basically take captive Egypt and Ethiopia as well. This was fulfilled 10 years later in 701 BC. And the point, again, was to Judah that Judah shouldn't be trusting in Egypt or Ethiopia. They should be trusting in the Lord. And that's just a common thing for us. And I know for you faithful people that have been continue listening to these messages, these same themes come up again and again and again. But it's because we always have a tendency to forget. I heard a pastor say, sheep need to be reminded because sheep forget. And we do forget. We forget and we think about, well, things aren't going well. Things aren't going the way I want them to go. Things aren't going the way that I think the Lord should. So I'm going to seek some help from the world. I'm gonna kind of do this thing over here, and I know that this is really not how the Lord would want me to do it. He want me to trust Him, but I'm gonna do this thing over here and partner up with the world, and because I'm gonna help God out, I'm gonna help God along. And we see the same thing happening throughout Scripture, and it never works out well. And we need to trust in the Lord. It's good to save money, but it's good to have stocks if you can afford them. It's good to have an insurance policy. It's good to be involved in government. But we can't put our ultimate trust in any of those things, because any of those things can be gone in a blink of an eye, and ultimately we're left with nothing. And so the trust needs to be in the Lord. Verse 5, then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation, wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And how shall we escape? And so this is really, verses 5 and 6 speak of Judah's perspective. That Judah was going to realize, oh man, when they see Egypt go down and realize, wow, that was who we were trusting in. We were trusting in Egypt, we were trusting in Ethiopia. They went down. And so this, what God is telling them here, as they say, how shall we escape? He's wanting them to turn to them. Now, obviously, as New Testament Christians, we don't really have to go around so much to encourage people to turn to the Lord so that they can escape from Assyria. That's really not kind of applicable today. So how do we take what we learned from here in chapter 20 and apply it to our witnessing? Well, we do know that the Assyrians aren't coming after people, but we know that the Lord has a judgment that's coming. And so we're to take this and encourage people to flee the wrath to come. And the only way to escape the wrath to come is through Jesus Christ. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's very clear that wrath is coming. That's one of the things I love about... it's terrible. I can't even remember the name of the song. Wow, I should have written it down instead of just trying to come up with things off the side. One of the songs that we sing here, and we sang it just at school on Friday as well, but it basically says, "You saved me from your wrath." And it's a modern song that says that. And that to me was so striking, because most modern songs, let's keep away from wrath. You know, and so the fact that a modern song would talk about the wrath to come, and that it's so unusual, it should remind us that the Scripture says a lot about this. You know, Jesus isn't just all fuzzy and wimpy and white and English, as we see in the movies. But what he is he is a person warning that says, there's only one escape, and that's through me. And we're to call people to turn to the Lord in that place. All right, moving on to Isaiah chapter 21, verse 1. The burden against the wilderness of the sea. This wilderness of the sea, it speaks of a certain area. We see this in all these woes. This burden is a heavy prophecy, a prophecy of judgment. And it's believed that this refers to Babylon. Babylon was adjacent to the Persian Gulf. It was an area with a lot of water around it. And so, therefore, this wilderness of the sea, it's believed to be Babylon. It says, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease. Now this whirlwinds we see in verse 1, these whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. Well, we kind of are at a lack for this because we don't understand really the topography or necessarily the weather patterns down there. But in the south of Israel was called the Negev, the southern regions. And in that area, there would be these fierce winds that would come up from that area that would just be scorching. The Negev is known for its barrenness and for its heat. Now, you know, we're just now starting to get into warmer weather here. You know, and already the kids are playing outside and they're starting to say, well, it's kind of hot today. Well, get ready, because it's going to get a lot hotter. So we can kind of understand a little bit of what it feels like to have this hot, oppressive wind. Kind of those days when you walk outside and it feels like you walked into an oven. That's what's going on here. So this heat, this wind, is kind of indicative of the judgment that's going to come. And it's used as the imagery for the devastation that's going to come upon Babylon. So it's interesting kind of to really think about these world powers. You know, Assyria is the world power now. The Babylonians are going to destroy the Assyrians. But then later on, the Medo-Persians are going to destroy the Babylonians. And so we're seeing all of this here through Isaiah's prophecies. Verse 2 is, a distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all its sighing I have made to cease. The Elam here speaks of the Persians, and Media speaks of the Medes, and they are the ones that are going to overtake Babylon and become the new world superpower. Now, it's going to be interesting once we get to Daniel to kind of see how this all plays out, because it's really interesting stuff. Verses 3 and 4, therefore my loins are filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me like the pangs of a woman in labor. I was distressed when I heard it. I was dismayed when I saw it. My heart wavered. Fearfulness frightened me. The night for which I longed, he turned into fear for me. Now, verses 3 and 4, there's some different, interpretations on who it's referring to here. Some people see verses 3 and 4 as speaking of the Babylonians. That it's from the Babylonians' perspective. That when the Medo-Persians come and take over, that it speaks of their fear and their trembling. And so I can see that. But the way that the language is phrased, it seems to me more natural to believe that verses 3 and 4 actually speak from Isaiah's perspective. That Isaiah is the one saying about how these prophecies that he sees disturb him. And we talked a little bit about this last Wednesday, and about how, you know, the interesting thing about Isaiah is that when he pronounces judgment on different lands, he's not like, yeah, all right, Philistia, I can't wait till you get smoked. You know, he's not like that. Whenever he's giving these prophecies, his really heart is broken from these different areas. And I think that that's because he has the heart of the Lord. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, I'll read for you. Ezekiel 33:11 says this, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." And really, that's why I entitled last week's message, Reluctant Judgment. Because I really do believe that judgment is part of who God is. It's not against God's nature. God is a perfectly just judge. But I believe that God would desire a person repent. I believe God would desire a person turn to him, and then he wouldn't have to judge him. God has no problem judging because it's part of his intrinsic nature, but he desires that people would repent and turn to him. And so I think that's what's happening through Isaiah here, that even though Babylon is a horrible nation that is going to do much wickedness to the nation of Israel, he gets no delight in seeing them judged. Verse 5, now this does seem here from the Babylonian perspective. Prepare the table, set a watchman in the tower, eat and drink, arise you princes, anoint the shield. This really seems to speak of that moment when Babylon actually falls to the Medo-Persians. So turn with me, if you would, forward to Daniel chapter 5. If you'll go past Jeremiah and Ezekiel, then after Ezekiel, you'll find Daniel. Daniel chapter 5, and I kind of want to look at verses, just some different parts of chapter 5. And this, because we really have here that what's prophesied, the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians. Daniel 5, starting in verse 1. Says, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords, and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So Belshazzar's having this big party. He's the king of Babylon at the time. Hey, we're the world-dominating power. We're awesome, and we're just going to drink it up, and we have our own gods, and no one can stop us now, type of thing. And it says, in the same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. It's kind of embarrassing at a party where you're the big boss and you're shaking uncontrollably. But, you know, it's interesting. So many things come from the Bible. The phrase, you know, the handwriting on the wall. Yeah, I mean, it comes from here. You know, the handwriting's on the wall. We use that. And I love this story, too, because it creeps out my second daughter. You know, it's so creepy to her for this hand to be writing on the wall. But what's going to happen next is Belshazzar is going to want to know, what does this mean? So let's skip forward to verse 17. Daniel's on the scene. By this time, Daniel's an older man. And he says in verse 17, "Then Daniel answered and said before the king," and the king promised all these goodies to whoever could interpret it. He said, "Let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing of the king to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O King, Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened, in pride. He was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men, and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, and do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written, that this is the inscription that was written, Many, many, tekel, upsharon. This is the interpretation of each word. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck, made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, I go ahead and read that whole part, well, personally, because on the personal level, I just find it a very interesting story. But really, in a nutshell, this is the history of mankind. Every man, woman stands before God, and it's basically God against them. And are you going to do things my way? Are you going to turn to me? Or are you going to do things your own way? And it was played out in Belshazzar's life in a very big and visible stage. And most of our lives, it's kind of on a smaller stage. But at the end of the day, what I read from Genesis to Revelation is God always wins. He always wins. And so the question for us is, even as Christians, is on a daily basis, am I going to do things my way and lose, or am I going to do things God's way and win? I'd rather just do things His way. God is happy to have bandwagoners. You know, a lot of people get criticized because they're bandwagon. You know, how many Patriots fans were there, really, before the Patriots start winning Super Bowls? Not a whole lot, I don't think. But all of a sudden, everybody jumps on the bandwagon. There's all these Patriots fans. But you know what? God is fine with that, because He says, I'm going to win. I'm going to win, and so get on my bandwagon. And Belshazzar never did, and he paid for it dearly. All right, back to Isaiah 21. We'll move on, verse 6. For thus has the Lord said to me, Go, set a watchman. Let him declare what he sees. And he saw a chariot with a pair of horsemen, a chariot of donkeys and a chariot of camels, and he listened earnestly with great care. And then he cried, A lion, my Lord, I stand continually on the watchtower in the daytime, and I have sat at my post every night. And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. And he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. So again, this is just kind of vivid imagery speaking of the fall of Babylon to the Medo-Persians. And what's interesting is at the time that Isaiah prophesied this, I mean, it wasn't going to take place until 539 BC. So that was 150 plus years in the future that Isaiah sees this vision and declares what's going to happen. But it's interesting also, maybe you recognize those words in verse 9. It's very similar to what we read in the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, Revelation 18 verse 2, says, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And the interesting thing is, Babylon, it's actually taken from the name Babel. We read about Babel way back in the early part of Genesis, after the flood. And what did they want to do at Babel? They wanted to build, you know, this tower to God. We will be like God, and you know, we're going to build a tower to the sky. And Babel is God separated their languages so that they would do what He wanted them to do instead of trying to do their own thing. And so Babylon throughout the scriptures is really symbolic of man kind of getting together and doing his own thing, and God always judges it. But it's interesting that Isaiah is pictured as a watchman here in verses 6 through 9. And I think like Isaiah, we as Christians are to be watchmen, again warning people of that coming judgment. You know, and you had to know that for Isaiah, as he is for 40 years warning of the judgment to come, it had to get old. It had to. You know, you got to think, maybe Isaiah was just some superstar, but what I think when I read the guys of Scripture and the women of Scripture, they were just normal people. They're just normal people that God used. And you got to think, Lord, really again? For 35 years I've been preaching about this judgment to come. Really? It's like, come on, Isaiah, keep on going to the end. And I think for us, you know, we can warn people and warn people and warn people, and it might get old for us, but it doesn't change that it's still true. And so we need to continue doing that and seek the strength of the Holy Spirit to continue to warn people to flee that wrath to come. Verse 10, oh, my threshing and the grain of my floor, that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. So it seems that Isaiah here is speaking to the Judeans. They had been threshed by different nations. They had been suffered, but they were still the grain of the floor. Something good was left over, that which is left over when you thresh the wheat. And that God is encouraging them, I believe, that Babylon is going to fall and that they would still remain. Now, we move on to verse 11 and 12. We have a proclamation against Edom. It says the burden against Duma. Duma is another name for Edom. Remember Edom, that's the descendants of Esau, Jacob's brother. It says, he calls to me out of Seir, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? The watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, inquire, return, come back. Now it's a really difficult couple of verses to understand. What I have gotten from it and reading different commentators and trying to understand it is basically that Isaiah is the watchman and Edom is wondering about their judgment that's going to come and is the night going to be over? Basically, is judgment going to be over? And the word return there could also be translated repent. And it seems that Isaiah is saying to Edom, hey, you'll be delivered if you repent. You'll be delivered from that Assyrian oppression if you just repent. And I think that's a good word that we can offer to people. In some circles, repentance is a bad word. And to me, I really think repent is a good word. The idea that you can turn from whatever is keeping you in bondage and be freed from it and go in a different direction is a beautiful thing. And so we can offer to people and say, hey, repent and be delivered from whatever you're going through. All right, now proclamation against Arabia, verses 13 through 15. The burden against Arabia. In the forest in Arabia you will lodge. And, O you traveling companies of Dedanites, O inhabitants of the land of Tema, bring water to him who is thirsty. And their bread, with their bread they met him who fled. For they fled from the swords, from the drawn sword, and from the bent bow, and from the distress of war. So Assyria was going to come against this area of Arabia, and they were going to fall to the Assyrians, and the imagery describes them kind of hiding out and then being thirsty and being hungry because of the situation. Verse 16, for thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall, and the remainder of the number of the archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God of Israel has spoken it. This according to the year of a hired man means God is saying that in exactly a year the glory of Kedar was going to fall. Because you think about that. Think about in those days if you hired yourself out for a year. You know, that would happen. If you had to pay a debt, you have to kind of put yourself into slavery in a sense. And so if you knew that you were hired for a year, I guarantee you that you're not going to be working for that guy 366 days. You're going to know exactly when your day is up. And so when it says the year of a hired man, it's speaking of an exact time period. All right, last chapter for tonight, Isaiah 22. It says, the burden against the valley of vision. The burden against the valley of vision. This is actually a prophecy against Israel. Now, it's interesting, this valley of vision, because Jerusalem's actually kind of up on a higher place, and it's, you know, Mount Zion. But the thing is, I believe that God has a tendency to be very ironic and at times sarcastic about things. And that's why I feel free being sarcastic, because I see Paul being sarcastic and Jesus being sarcastic. And people have gotten after me at times for being too sarcastic. And I tell them, if they can show me from the Scriptures that Jesus wasn't sarcastic and Paul wasn't sarcastic, then I'll stop. They haven't been able to do it yet, yes. And so this valley of vision here, God is actually being kind of ironic here. being a little sarcastic, because really Jerusalem lacked spiritual vision. That's their problem. They're not seeing things clearly. And so he's speaking against them, and he says to them, "What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops, you who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city? Your slain men are not slain with a sword, nor dead in battle. All your rulers have fled together, and they are captured by the archers. All who are found in you are bound together, and they have fled from afar. Therefore I said, 'Look away from me, I will weep bitterly. Do not labor to comfort me because of the plundering of the daughter of my people.'" And so, for some reason, the people were up on their housetops, and they were having a party at this time. They're just, you know, living la vida loca here. They're just going crazy and having a good time, and they're enjoying life, and they're thinking everything is wonderful. But at the same time, as we read in verse 4, that Isaiah is weeping. Isaiah is upset by this whole situation. Why? Because while they're celebrating, while they're acting like nothing's going to happen, Isaiah is looking down the road. Isaiah is seeing how this is going to end. Isaiah is seeing how they're going to fall to the Babylonians eventually because of their sin. And he's proclaiming this judgment upon them. Now, it's some interesting details that are brought out here. And one of them is that your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. And it's speaking about how when Babylon is going to come against them, that they're going to starve them out. And they're going to starve out the people, and they're going to die of starvation instead of in an actual battle. And then in verse 3, it says, "All your rulers have fled together and are captured by the archers, and all who are found in you are bound together, and they have fled from afar." On your own, you can read, if you want, 2 Kings chapter 25, and it talks about this. And it talks about how the rulers kind of cut and run. They ran away to try to escape the Babylonians, and then what happened is actually that they were captured, and the Babylonians didn't put up with that very well. But Isaiah is called to be a person of vision, and we're called to be people of vision. We're called to see how things are going to end up. You know, as we grow in the Lord, as we know the Scriptures, as we see how things play out in people's lives, then we should be people who see other people's lives, and maybe it's in our children, maybe it's in friends, and we see them going down a path. Maybe you see a friend who, you know, is married, and yet he seems to be kind of getting chummy with the secretary. And it's kind of, as people of vision, we need to say, this is not going to turn out well. This is not going to end well. And to be the one to privately kind of take them aside and say, "Hey, I know you've been talking to so-and-so. I don't think that this is going to be good. And I don't care if that person is a Christian or a non-Christian or whatever. The rules of sowing and reaping are going to be the same. If you sow to the flesh, you'll have the flesh reap corruption." And to be those people of vision to say, you know what, I'm not just going to be happy and say, "Oh, whatever, that's not my life," but to realize this is not going to go well. Think about Isaiah. Isaiah wasn't going to be alive when judgment fell upon Jerusalem. And Isaiah was perfectly right with the Lord. He was right with the Lord. So he could have said, "You know what? I'm cool with the Lord. Who cares about anybody else? I'm just going to do my own thing." But he had that heart for other people, and he was willing to speak up. And so, you know what? As people of vision, we're going to have to rain on some parades. And we're going to be unpopular at times because of that. And I'm sure Isaiah was like, man, they're like, "Isaiah is such a killjoy. Don't invite him to any party, you know. He's always talking about judgment and all these things. And we just want to have a good time." But he was willing to speak the truth. Verse 5, "For it is a day of trouble and treading down and perplexity by the Lord of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Elam bore the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate." And so really this speaks of the invading Babylonian army. It's going to fill up the land. "He removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage of the city of David, that it was great. You gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem, and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall, and you made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool." So now notice what they're doing here. God is removing the protection of Judah. God is basically taking his hand of protection off of them. But notice how the people respond. What do? They look for the armor in the house of the poor, so that they're getting their armaments together. They're seeing, you know, what was going on in the city of David, so they're gathering the water together to have water provided for them. They're breaking down the walls and they're breaking down houses to fortify the walls. So they're taking all these physical actions. But look at the end of verse 11. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. And so they're doing all these physical things, but they're not doing the one thing they're supposed to be doing, and that's turn to the Lord. Jerusalem would make all types of preparations to withstand Babylon except turning back to the Lord. And it reminds me of a person, you know, and I like working out and like exercise, but people who just take immaculate care of their bodies and they'll only eat certain foods and they work out and they run and they do all these things, but they never even give a sideways glance to the Creator. And so they've endeavored to keep this body beautiful for their whole lives, yet they've never taken any stock in their spiritual life, and it's pointless. Because that body is going to decay and turn to dust, and then it's between them and the Lord, and it's going to be a bad deal. Verse 12, and in that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and for mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth. So God is going to call for repentance, for turning to Him. Those are all imageries of repentance. And, you know, this putting on the sackcloth and weeping, obviously mourning, and the shaving off of the hair. But notice how the people respond in verse 13. But instead, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating meat and drinking wine, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. Just that attitude. And Paul actually quotes this later on in 1 Corinthians. And just the attitude of, well, you know what? If we're going to go out, might as well go out with a bang type of thing. And it's just completely the wrong attitude. It needs to be repentance. Verse 14, then it was revealed in my hearing by the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. So no atonement for them. And why? Well, David Guzik says this, what is this sin that can't be forgiven? The sin of ignoring God, of refusing to humble yourself before the Lord and repent. And that's the sin that can't be forgiven. A person refuses to turn to the Lord. And it refuses to repent, refuses to turn to Him, and they just wouldn't do it. Now, it gets a little more personal here as we end the chapter. We're going to have these next few verses, a judgment on an individual named Shebna. Verse 15, thus says the Lord God of hosts, go proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say. Now, that's pretty scary, because it's one thing, you know, when it's kind of a prophecy against the whole nation, okay, you can kind of get lost in the mix. But when God says, go to Shebna, a specific individual, that's pretty heavy. Shebna was one of King Hezekiah's chief assistants. He was both a steward and a scribe. We read about him later on in Isaiah 37, verse 2. And so he's kind of a muckety-muck here. He was kind of over Hezekiah's house. Verse 16, what have you here? And whom have you here? That you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock. And so what's going on here? Well, God's upset by how this guy Shebna is acting. And it seems, if you kind of read between the lines, and you can kind of check on this later for me if you want, is it seems that Shebna had used his power and position, maybe through embezzlement or maybe just kind of through bossing people around, and made himself this tomb. And he made himself this tomb because this was a sign of nobility. And let's be honest, a lot of guys make themselves a tomb, but the way they do it nowadays is they name a university after themselves. Or they name a building after themselves. They do something to kind of keep their name around. So this is what Shebna's doing, is he's kind of have this nice sepulcher up on a hill, so people won't forget him when he's gone. But he really was a personification of Jerusalem, this obsessive self-interest. It's all about me. So Shebna was concerned that people would remember him when he was gone, but the Lord had other plans for him. Verse 17, indeed the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man. And I think that Almighty Man is kind of sarcastic there. And will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. And there you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So pretty radical. Basically, God is saying through Isaiah that Shebna would never occupy his tomb that he's made. That he was going to die in a foreign land, that he wasn't going to be even probably buried, but that was all going to be wasted. And Shebna reminds me of a guy in a parable in the New Testament. I'll just remind you of it. But in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, remember there's a rich guy who planted and everything grew up abundantly. And he said, all right, I'm going to tear down my old barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And everything's going to be A-okay. I'm going to skate from now on. And then it says, fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And so is every man who is rich in physical things, but not rich toward God. God never picked on people if they were rich. He picked on people if they were rich in material things, but not rich toward him. If they weren't focused on him. And so this is what Shebna was like. This was what the guy in the parable in Luke chapter 12 was like. And it was what Jerusalem was all about. Verse 20. And now this is pretty neat stuff. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So this is going to be Shebna's replacement. I like how the Lord does things. The Lord removes people and he's always got a replacement. The Lord has a person to move right in. And I love how the Lord refers to Eliakim. He says, my servant, my servant. The Lord was going to replace Shebna with Eliakim because Eliakim was a servant of the Lord. And always remember, the Lord is looking for servants, not superstars. Oh man, if only this superstar, action hero would get saved, then everyone would get saved. People would listen to him. It's not who the Lord's looking for. He's just looking for servants. And I love what Paul was the ultimate example of this. In 1 Corinthians 9:19, Paul said, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. Just being a servant. Just being a servant. And that's Eliakim. Verse 21. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belts. And I will commit your responsibility into his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And so Eliakim was going to have much authority once Shebna's out of the way. An interesting thing, again, is we don't know much about Eliakim from the scriptures, but he was well known in heaven. And that's fine. You can be obscure on earth, but if you're famous in heaven, that's the way you want to do it. And this verse reminds me of Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24. And whatever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And just remember that the Lord doesn't do his accounting like men do his accounting. You just keep serving the Lord faithfully, even if no one notices, the Lord is going to reward you. And that's an encouragement. Eliakim was that type of guy. Verse 22, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So people have pointed out that Eliakim is really kind of a type of Christ, because here he is. This verse is used of the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 says, this says he who is holy, who is true, he who has a key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. And it's interesting here that in those days, the steward was given a master key that he would wear on his shoulder. And it was a sign of authority, but also it was actual authority because you could open the different doors. At my school, there's a key with a G on it that I borrow when I do lockup. It's called the grand key, and it opens everything. They don't let me keep it. They just let me borrow it on Fridays when it's my day to lock up. And so it's when you have that key, you have that authority. It's interesting also about Jesus in Revelation 1:18. It says, I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. And so we may not have all the keys to all the important places in our businesses or wherever it might be, but Jesus has all the keys. Verse 23, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, and from the cups to all the pitchers. Now, from what I was reading, apparently in those days they didn't have so much of all the cupboards and things, and probably because their houses were, space was at a premium, and so you have pegs on the wall to hang things. And so it's speaking about how he was going to be this useful peg and glory was going to hang on him. And then finally we have the removal of Shebna, verse 25. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed, so that's Shebna, and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. And so this is, I think this final verse is really a warning against failing to serve the Lord faithfully. Paul even thought about that. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." So hopefully, just as we continue through the scriptures, we continue to get that proper perspective. No matter what color you think my shirt is, we can agree that the scriptures give us perspective. And I love Isaiah because when he had proper perspective, because he had it from the Lord, but you know what? It didn't always make him happy. Isaiah wasn't always walking around, bluebird, and all this kind of stuff. He wasn't like that. I'm sure he had his days of joy and of happiness. He was married and had kids. But there's also a lot of days of weeping. A lot of days of being embarrassed for serving the Lord. You got to imagine, walking around for 3 years in your undergarments barefoot is not an enjoyable thing. But he was faithful to the end. And so I think as long as we keep this book as our proper perspective, then that will enable us to be faithful like Isaiah till the end. Let's pray. Father, do thank you, Lord, again for your word and for your grace toward us. Thank you, Lord, that you're willing to speak to us through your word. And again, Lord, anything I said tonight that was not of you or is untrue or whatever, Lord, that you would just let it fall away. But I pray that whatever was that good seed would just dig down into our hearts and bear good fruit. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I thank you for the Isaiahs and the Jeremiahs and the John the Baptists and all those who have persevered under difficult circumstances, Lord, who have continued on and were faithful to you. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to you in this world. Lord, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would return soon, that you would take us home to be with you. Lord, but we also ask that you would empower us by your Holy Spirit to be faithful to the end. Just thank you, Lord, and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.